If you'll put a marker in Ezekiel 13, that's the text that we'll be finishing up before we get into chapter 14 and then briefly cover 15. Before we get into the text, let's turn over to the book of Lamentations, chapter 2, and 14. Lamentations 2:14. This book is attributed to Jeremiah, written after the judgment that has been told by Ezekiel comes upon the city of Jerusalem. And so there is a lament that's being offered up for the city and what's happened. In Lamentations 2 and verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity. We think about the work of a prophet. We often say that a prophet was God's spokesman or God's mouthpiece, and that's true. But many times, the reason the prophet was speaking was to illuminate people about their sins and the judgment that they risked incurring because of their sins. So the work of a prophet was to penetrate to the heart and to fix the heart so that they would be spared from judgment. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. When we get to Ezekiel 13, we call this chapter the oracle against the false prophets and prophetesses. So whether male or female, there were groups of people within the land of Babylon, where God's people had been already taken captive twice, and back in the city of Jerusalem, where a third attack was still waiting to happen, who were giving people false visions. And the content of those visions is something that we've discussed previously, and that Ezekiel will discuss again in this prophecy. In contrast to that, we have men like Ezekiel in captivity, and another one in captivity with him, who is prophesying to the imperial court, that's Daniel, and then another man back in the city of Jerusalem, prophesying and trying to get the people to turn from their sins. What's that man's name? Jeremiah. That was Jeremiah's work back with the people in Jerusalem. In Ezekiel's book, one of the things that he emphasizes over and over is found in chapter 13 and verse 1. What have we pointed out that he's emphasized more than anything else within his prophecy? Word of the Lord is what? It's coming to him. So Ezekiel is making a claim of what? Inspiration. So set against these false prophets, whom we are told devise these things from their own imaginations, we have a man who is not prophesying from his own inspiration or from his own heart. His message is not subjective. His message is coming from outside of him, from the Lord. And so this God told him in verse 3, woe to the foolish prophets. And what is it that makes them foolish? Well, part of that answer is found in the rest of the verse. What are they following? Their own spirit, and have in fact seen nothing. So their visions are entirely manufactured. And then in verse 5, he tells them, these people, you have not gone up into the breaches, nor did you build the wall around the house of Israel to stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. So there is this metaphorical wall that the prophets were supposed to be building, and they would have done that by straightening the hearts of men and preaching a message that was designed to motivate them to repentance. This wall would have protected them from battle on the day of the Lord. We've talked about that phrase before too. What's the day of the Lord a reference to? The day of judgment. So we've seen already in chapter 7, another two words added to it, the day of the wrath of the Lord. This day has already happened twice. Two judgments have been inflicted upon the city, and the third and final and most severe one is yet to come. The job of the prophets was to stand in the breaches, holes in the wall, and to repair them by preaching a message of repentance so that the people would be spared from this judgment. But in verse 6, they see falsehood in lying divination, who are saying, the Lord declares, when the Lord has not sent them. So their sin had caused these breaches, which had exposed them to wrath. And instead of telling them what the Lord really wanted them to know and what he was truly sending to men who were willing to listen, they've told them something else. And back in verse 3, he referred to them as foolish, part of which because they're inventing their message. But another thing that makes them foolish is what he says at the end of verse 6. Yet they do what? They hope for the fulfillment of what?
Their word.
Yes. So it makes us wonder, had these people deceived themselves? That's entirely possible, and it is something that does happen. Many times when the Bible speaks of hope, for example, in 1 Peter 3, or 1 Peter chapter 1, look in 1 Peter chapter 1. When the Bible speaks of a hope, it does not mean something that may or may not occur, but something that is guaranteed to happen. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, Peter offers praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That is an excellent expectation. It's an expectation that surpasses all others. And what makes it excellent is what he says in verse 4. It's an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. And the thing in the middle that we skipped over at the end of verse 3 that guarantees it, makes it a hope in this sense, is what? Yes. Jesus has risen from the dead. The fact that that happened is what guarantees that God's people, though they may suffer for their faith, like Peter's audience was suffering, will also be raised from the dead. That's a hope. It's something that is going to happen. But when you look back in Ezekiel 13 and verse 6, this is also called a hope, but it's wishful thinking. And the nature of their wishful thinking is something that he elaborates on further down. Back in Ezekiel 13 and verse 7, did you not see a false vision and speak of lying divination when you said, the Lord declares, but it is not I who have spoken? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken falsehood and seen a lie, therefore, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord God. Multiple different phrases of judgment are used throughout the text. More than once, Ezekiel says that God would spend his wrath upon the city. This phrase, I am against you, in verse 8, is another statement of judgment. God is going to punish the iniquity of the city. So in verse 9, so my hand will be against the prophets who see false visions and utter lying divinations. They will have no place in the council of my people. And what perhaps he means is that the people will stop regarding them as false prophets. What's going to happen that will make them stop regarding these people as prophets? None of their prophecies come true. And we'll see what it is that they've been prophesying later in the text. He goes on to say in verse 9, nor will they be written down in the register of the house of Israel. They would also lose their citizenship, which would also take them out of covenant fellowship with God. And the final consequence of that is that they will not enter the land of Israel. So these promises of restoration that have already been hinted at earlier in the book will not be fulfilled with these false prophets. And Ezekiel says at the end of verse 9, all of this is going to happen in order to serve what purpose? That you may know that I am the Lord God. So here is our theme verse throughout the entire book being used again. When these false prophets are exposed as being false, that likewise exposes the false gods that the people have served and reminds people, more importantly, of who is the true God and is thus worthy of our allegiance and devotion. In verse 10, it is definitely because they have misled my people by saying what? Peace when there is no. Okay, so that's the message of the prophets. What does that mean? What have they been telling the people? Nothing to worry about. So Ezekiel has been preaching a message of lamentation, mourning, and woe, which naturally makes you everybody's favorite. And he's telling them that the city is going to be destroyed. It's going to be hit with famine, with sword, with pestilence. You're going to be uprooted. You're going to be taken away from home. And Jeremiah's been telling them, when you get taken away from home, you're going to be gone for a long time. And instead of that message, these people are saying, there is nothing to worry about. Now, back up in verse 5, the mission that they should have fulfilled in preparing people for the judgment was likened to building a wall of protection. Down in verse 10, their mission that they instead chose to follow is also likened to building a wall. When anyone builds a wall, behold, they plaster it over with whitewash. So tell those who plaster it over with whitewash. Plaster over what? The breaches. Gaping holes in your defenses. You're not filling them. You're just making them look more secure than what they are. So tell those, verse 11, who plastered over with whitewash, that it will fall. These people had built a wall, but it was a wall of false security. And they plastered over it with promises of peace. So God said in verse 11, a flooding rain will come, and you, O hailstones, will fall, and a violent wind will break out. Behold, when the wall is fallen, will you not be asked, where is the plaster with which you plastered it? Where's the peace? Where's the peace? Well, it's gone. You had a false hope. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will make a violent wind break out in my wrath. There will also be in my anger a flooding rain and hailstones to consume it in wrath. So I will tear down the wall, which you plastered over with whitewash, and bring it down to the ground, so that its foundation is laid bare. And when it falls, you will be consumed in its midst. And what purpose does all of this terrible judgment serve at the end of verse 14? You will know that I am the Lord. He'd already taught them that lesson with the Exodus. This lesson did not have to be necessary again. But this is all happening because the people have done what? They have forsaken the covenant. And what have they chosen to worship instead? Idols. The one sin for which God has never shown tolerance. So in verse 15, thus I will spend my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it over with whitewash. And I will say to you, the wall is gone and its plasterers are gone, along with the prophets of Israel who prophesied to Jerusalem, who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, declares the Lord God. So in verses 1 through 16, the false prophets were exposed. And then from verse 17 down to verse 23, who does he turn his attention to now? Prophetesses. Not a time for chivalry, not sparing the women. Even these women who have misled his people will also be judged, and they will be destroyed when the city falls. In verse 17, now you, son of man, set your face against the daughters of your people who are prophesying from their own what? Their own inspiration. Or actually what he wrote was heart. From their own heart. People still do that today? Yes. It is nothing new. One of the tests of a true prophet that we've read about before in our study is referenced all the way back in Deuteronomy 18. If a prophet says something presumptuously, which God has not told him to say, you will know that he was a false prophet when what happens? What was the standard that Moses gave them? When it doesn't come to pass. But when a prophecy is given that does come to pass, you will know that this person was a true prophet. Ezekiel is writing and speaking several years before the judgment hits. So we know that he has been vindicated as a true prophet. In verse 18, he said, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic bands on all wrists and make veils for the heads of persons of every stature to hunt down their lives. Will you hunt down the lives of my people, but preserve the lives of others for yourself? There are some statements in verse 18 that are never explained, and we're not sure what exactly he meant. The people of his day knew what it meant, such as the bands that were on their wrists and the veils. Did this have something to do with their idolatry? Did it have something to do with their superstitions? And then you also have the statement at the end of verse 18. Is this a reference to physically taking people's lives? We know that was definitely going on in Jerusalem. Or is it a reference to spiritual death? That's a theme that's already been mentioned back in Ezekiel's commission in chapters 2 and 3. Regardless, either way you take it, their work is a curse upon the people. It is not to their benefit. And then in verse 19, there's a statement at the beginning of verse 19 that might indicate their motive. For handfuls of barley and fragments of bread, you have profaned me to my people, to put to death some who should not die, and to keep others alive who should not live, by your lying to my people who listen to lies. Handfuls of barley and fragments of bread. Why would they be motivated by that to do the things that they're doing? Well, what's going on in the city? Famine. They're starving. There was going to be a severe famine inflicted upon the city when they were under siege for about 18 months. And so for even handfuls of barley and fragments of bread, they would prophesy falsely, resulting in death upon the people. You notice that God indicts not only the women who are giving this message, but at the end of verse 19, who else does he indict along with them? People who listen. By your lying to my people who listen to lies. Their error is the same as that of Balaam. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. Verse 20. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic bands, by which you hunt lives there as birds, and I will tear them from your arms, and I will let them go, even those lives whom you hunt as birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people from your hands, and they will no longer be in your hands to be hunted. What's the result in verse 21?
You will know that I am the Lord.
You will know that I am the Lord. We said before that the book of Ezekiel is a book of evidences, but it's not evidences that might comfort us to think about. Jesus rising from the dead, that's a comfort. Reading about God killing people as an evidence for who he is, not as much of a comfort, but it's a sobering warning that we need regardless. Verse 22, when you read verse 22, this gets back to what we just read in Lamentations and the point that we made about what the prophets should have been doing earlier in the text. Because you disheartened the righteous with falsehood when I did not cause him grief, but have encouraged the wicked not to turn from his wicked way and preserve his life. Therefore, you women will no longer see false visions or practice divination, and I will deliver my people out of your hand. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 22 is the exact opposite of what the prophets should have been doing in their work with the people. That's going to lead us into chapter 14, which we've titled Hypocritical Elders and Jerusalem's Deserved Punishment. The first 11 verses focus on the idolatrous elders that are in Babylon and the prophets who supported them. So the first half of this text seems to tie in naturally with what he was focused on in chapter 13, which was the sins of the prophets and prophetesses. Before we get into 14, are there any thoughts, questions, or comments? Yes, sir.
Back on verse 19, you're talking about the barley and fragments of food, the prophets. Now, is that happening now, or is that happening in the future?
If it's referring to the famine that Nebuchadnezzar is going to inflict on the city, then that would seem to be a reference to what's coming in the future. But it would also indicate an underlying heart issue that may be motivating them even now, even before a famine, that they're driven to make these false prophecies out of some sort of financial gain and personal benefit.
And time-wise, is this the 5 years? Are we kind of 5 years before the destruction here?
Roughly. Yeah, 5 or 6, I think. Other questions?
You already mentioned about did this happen today, which it is. The person may not claim to be a prophet, but they'll say, well, I think. Well, where is it coming from? Their heart.
And that's one of the major benefits in us studying a book like Ezekiel. We talked about that in our last class. Over and over, God says, I will. I will. I will. And then it happens. So we've inherited the New Testament, which promises not national judgments, but a universal one. We know what's going to happen. What are we going to do with that knowledge? That was the whole point of Ezekiel's mission. You know what's about to happen. What are you going to do with the knowledge? That's what God intended to happen from his message, for men to prepare for the judgment. In chapter 14 and verse 1, some elders of Israel came to me and sat down before me. This has happened once before, back in chapter 8. We don't know if this is the same group of elders or not. Back in chapter 8, that was the beginning of Ezekiel's second vision. And when you go to the end of chapter 11, which is the end of that vision, in chapter 11 and verse 25, I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had shown me. Well, this section concludes that began in chapter 8 with the elders in his presence. When Moses would receive God's word, he would relay it to the people through the elders. That was what they were supposed to do. Did these elders take Ezekiel's word to the people for him? Don't know. That's what they should have done. But when you come back to see chapter 14, you'll find that these men, though they may not be worshiping idols in the land of Babylon, they've got a pretty serious heart issue. If you've done the reading already, what's the affliction within their heart? They may not be practicing outward idolatry, but when you get to chapter 14 and verse 3, Son of Man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts. Maybe this is one of the other things that makes this group of people in captivity the good figs as opposed to the bad figs back home. The bad figs back home, practicing outward idolatry. Good figs have been removed from those idols. And so they don't have those same snares right in front of them. But it doesn't mean that their hearts have been purified yet. In verse 2, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Ezekiel's just a man, but he's an inspired man. He's speaking for God. And though we may not commit certain outward acts of sin, we cannot fool God. And these men are not fooling Ezekiel because God is telling him what's truly within their hearts. I sometimes think about the escalation that you see in Matthew's gospel. Look at Matthew 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. These are the words of John the Baptist. He saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, and he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? How would John know the character of these men and what was truly within their hearts? How would he know it? His prophet, inspired just like Ezekiel. But look at the end of Matthew's gospel. You go all the way through the text, and there is this climax that is reached in the confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees. He's confronting and exposing the darkness over and over and over. When you get to Matthew 27 and verse 18, what's within the heart of these men is so obvious that even a pagan knows what it is. And yes, sins like pride and envy can be tricky and hard to pin down, but sometimes we have enough evidence to know what's truly motivating someone. Pilate was not an inspired man, but in Matthew 27 and verse 18, he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. If you can't fool Pilate, you definitely can't fool God. So back in Ezekiel 14, in verse 3, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Should I be consulted by them at all? Well, not for peace. These men may have been going to Ezekiel because they wanted to hear a word of peace, but God said, I'm not going to give you that. I know what's in your heart. Therefore, speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord God, any man of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, that is Ezekiel, I, the Lord, will be brought to give him an answer in the matter in view of the multitude of his idols. Meaning, you cannot lie to God. Just like Ananias and Sapphira couldn't lie to Peter because they lied to God, the Holy Spirit, you cannot lie to God. In order to lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are estranged from me through all their idols. We won't take the time to read it because we need to finish this chapter at least before our class is done. But think about what Jesus said in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about two things that led to adultery. One of those was divorce, and the other was looking to stir up lust within the heart. The Pharisees and scribes of his day might have thought, well, I'm not going to go and commit actual adultery. Instead, I will just entertain myself mentally. Jesus said, it's adultery in your heart. Not that you've committed the act itself, but you're just as guilty. And so he says, tear out your eye and cut off your hand. There is no fooling God. And there's nothing worth going to hell over. So even if there are certain things in our lives that we may not be actively committing, if they are idols within our hearts, we need to tear them down. Just as Josiah tore down and destroyed the high places when he was king. Verse 6. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, what? Repent. Well, I'm not committing idolatry. Change your heart. Repent and turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel, or of the immigrants who stay in Israel, who separates himself from me, sets up his idols in his heart, puts right before his face the stumbling block of his iniquity, and then comes to the prophet to inquire of me for himself, I, the Lord, will be brought to answer him in my own person. I will set my face against that man. It's another statement of judgment. And make him a sign and a proverb. He's told Ezekiel a few times in his ministry, you're going to go and be a sign. You're going to act out various things I'm telling you to do to signify to the people what's going to happen. He said, I'm going to dish judgment out on these people and make those people a sign and a proverb. The result is I will cut him off from among my people. And what's the benefit of that at the end of verse 8? So you will know that I am the Lord. But if the prophet is prevailed upon, your version may say enticed, to speak a word, it is I, the Lord, who have prevailed upon that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. I'm just going to reference a couple of chapters that you can write down if you want to. We don't have time to look at them. God did allow false prophets. One of the most famous cases is in 1 Kings 22. 1 Kings 22 is one of them, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. People take that statement that Paul made in 1 Corinthians 14 to an extreme when they say God is not the author of confusion. Sometimes it suits his purposes to allow confusion. You read about the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. He confused a lot of people in Babel. Confusion we're still living with today. Sometimes it suits his purposes. It's up to us to make sure that our hearts are right so that we are not vulnerable to the enticements of false prophets. That's the message of this warning that's being given to these men. Verse 10, they will bear the punishment of their iniquity as the iniquity of the inquirer is, so the iniquity of the prophet will be. What did Jesus say about the blind leading the blind? They'll both fall into the ditch. So here again, he's holding the hearer and the speaker both guilty. Verse 11, in order that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me and no longer defile themselves with all their transgressions. Thus they will be my people and I shall be their God. He doesn't mean they will be my people by creation. I will be their God by creation. That was already true. What does he mean instead? They will be my people by what? Covenant. By covenant grace, declares the Lord. Verse 12, now he shifts gears again. And he pivots to Jerusalem's deserved and certain punishment. or you could say Jerusalem's inescapable punishment. Son of man, if a country sins against me by committing what?
Unfaithfulness.
It's a betrayal. And this imagery of betrayal is going to be more pronounced when we get to chapter 16. I stretch out my hand against it, destroy its supply of bread, send famine against it, and cut it off from both man and beast, even though these three men, and this is one of the key statements that comes up through the rest of this section, Noah, Daniel, and Job, even though these three men were in its midst by their own righteousness, they can only deliver who? Themselves, declares the Lord God. Ezekiel mentions Daniel at least one other time in his writings. Daniel was his contemporary. They were about the same age. Daniel does not mention Ezekiel that I'm aware of. He does mention Jeremiah. But Noah, Daniel, and Job, interestingly, are three figures that the world especially would say are mythical. There's no way that their stories can be true. But even from the beginning of this book, all the way back in Ezekiel chapter 1, we have seen that it was a book that was couched firmly, rooted deeply within history. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 2, the book is dated on the 5th of the month in the 5th year of what? King Jehoiakim's exile. This is a book that deals with historical events. And when Ezekiel mentions these three men, he treats them as being real. Now, Noah, in his day, how many people was he able to save? Eight. Just a remnant. Was not enough by his righteousness alone to spare the world. But the lesson in there for us, in this case, is that Noah was indeed a righteous man. Was he a perfect man? Do you read about him committing any gross sins in his life? Yes, but when God judged Noah, he looked at him in the aggregate. What was Noah overall in the whole? A righteous man. There's a lesson in there for us as well as to how we judge people. Daniel, at this point, may have already, I think he had already given his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Daniel apparently was known to the exiles, even though he was not prophesying to them. He was working only in the imperial court. So here was a man also known and renowned for his faithfulness. The incident with his three friends and the furnace may have already happened as well at this point. And then Job. Not a myth. Job is treated as a real man of unparalleled integrity. A perfect man? Job didn't suffer because he'd sinned, but did he sin because he'd suffered? Yes, he did. Said a lot of things that he repented of at the end of his book. But when God judged him overall, he said, this is a righteous man. But if these three men were alive in Jerusalem, a city that the Jews probably would have said at least were better than Sodom and Gomorrah, those three men would not be enough to spare the city. They would only spare themselves. In Genesis 18, God told Abraham in advance what he was going to do to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their immorality and perversion are well known. In fact, they'll be mentioned again later in Ezekiel's text. And God started with 50 and then worked his way down to how many? 10. If I can find 10, he told Abraham, what would he not do? Not destroy the cities. We're not even talking about 10 people now. We're only talking about 3. And these 3 would not be enough, righteous as they were, to spare the city. Verse 15. If I were to cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they depopulated it and it became desolate so that no one would pass through it because of the beasts, though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver. Their what? They could not deliver either their sons or their daughters. Noah did manage to do that in his life. But Jerusalem's so wicked now, not even that would work. They alone would be delivered, but the country would be desolate. Verse 17, if I should bring a sword on that country and say, let the sword pass through the country and cut off man and beasts from it. Even though these three men were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their sons or their daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I should send a plague against that country and pour out my wrath and blood on it to cut off man and beast from it, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in its midst, as I live, declares the Lord God, they could not deliver either their son or their daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Now, from verse 14 all the way down to verse 20 that we just read, the four severe judgments that he's going to mention in verse 21 have already been described in detail. So verse 21 is going to act as a summary. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send my four severe judgments against Jerusalem, sword, famine, wild beast, and plague, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, survivors will be left in it who will be brought out, both sons and daughters. Behold, they are going to come forth to you, and you will see their conduct and actions. Then you will be comforted for the calamity which I have brought against Jerusalem, for everything which I have brought upon it. That's a strange statement in verse 22. You will be comforted. Because God has already told Ezekiel, you're going to preach a message of lamentation, mourning, and woe. Most of his book is focused on judgment. What exactly does he mean? Is the idea that they would be comforted by the judgment poured out on the wicked? Possibly. Or is the idea you'll be comforted because the people that come back will be repenting, finally, because of the judgment? Look at Jeremiah 22. I think we looked at this text in our last class. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 8. Many nations will pass by this city, and they will say to one another, why has the Lord done thus to this great city? Then they will answer, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord their God and bowed down to other gods and served them. Even the nations outside of Judah would get the lesson. God's people would too. So perhaps that's what he's talking about when he says they will be comforted for the calamity. Back in Ezekiel 14, in verse 23, and they will comfort you when you see their conduct and actions. For what? You will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it, declares the Lord God. That statement in verse 23, I marked that in the same color that I used to mark the phrase in verse 8. Same theme verse, just stated differently here. You will know that I have not done in vain whatever I did to it. Was God threatening judgment and foretelling judgment and then inflicting judgment simply to make himself feel better? Is that what that was about? Or was it to improve the people? And if it's to improve the people, as horrific as these things are that we just read about, from verse 14 down to verse 21, as awful as they are, what is the ultimate underlying motive for what God is doing to the people? Yes, it's love. It's compassion. It is to get them to repent because that's what's best for them. What he's doing is not driven by pettiness. It's not driven by contempt that has no regard whatsoever for the other worth of that person. But it is for their improvement. So, when we think about the character of our God, and when we sing about His grace and His love and His mercy, and rightly so, we should never divorce it from the judgment that all of us have incurred justly because of our sins, nor should we divorce His anger and His wrath from His love. This is a God who seeks to punish because ultimately He seeks to correct. That's why He's doing the things that He is telling the people He will do. When we get to chapter 15, we've only got a couple of minutes. This is one of the shorter chapters in the book. This is the first time that Ezekiel has spoken in the form of a parable. A parable is a story about everyday life that is laid down next to an important spiritual truth. And the story that is told to communicate that truth. So in the first five verses, we have a parable. The word of the Lord came to me saying, and then you have that idea again in verse 6. Thus says the Lord God. Verse 2, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Or can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? What's the answer? No. If it has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends and its middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? What's the answer? No. Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less, when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? So now in the last three verses, this is the application. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So just as the wood of the vine is useless, what is the city now? Useless. There's no protection. You cannot hope for protection in the city. And I will set my face against them. Though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my fire against them. That is when I judge the city. Thus I will make the land desolate because they have acted unfaithfully, declares the Lord God. All right, we're going to stop here. I only have chapter 16 out for Wednesday. It's a long text, so that's probably the only thing that we will do in our next class.